Grace and peace to you from our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The basis for the sermon is the gospel account where John writes, "On that evening of the first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.' Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is God's word. One of our former missionaries, who has now gone to heaven, served for over 40 years in Malawi, Africa. And he had about 15 different congregations that he would visit, the furthest of which was a four-hour drive away. So on any given Sunday, it was impossible for him to visit every single congregation. So it might be 3 or 4 weeks between visits to a specific congregation. And one week, he went to one of the churches that was a good ways away, and he noticed that there weren't as many people there. And he noticed that there was a baby that hadn't been baptized. So he asked one of his members, he said, "Where is everyone? Why hasn't this baby been baptized?" And the man said to him, "Well, the local witch doctor has been talking to many of the people, saying that the medicine this man has for you is no good. This is Africa, and only African medicine works for African people." Well, our missionary realized that if he didn't deal with this today, it was only going to get worse. So he set out for the hut of the witch doctor. And as he approached the man's hut, he came out to meet the missionary, and trailing behind the missionary were a whole group of people from his church. Now remember, this is not just two men having a disagreement. This is God's representative and the devil's representative about to have a showdown with each other. So the missionary said very sternly, "Why are you telling my people that they shouldn't be baptized? Why are you keeping them from coming to church? You leave them alone. You let them worship in peace." But the witch doctor was defiant. He said, "This is Africa. What you have is no good for these people. Only African medicine is good for African people. Your medicine is no good. Your baptism is no good because your God has no power." Oh, our missionary was not going to be intimidated. He said even more sternly, "You be careful what you say. I worship the God and I serve the God who created everyone and created everything. I worship the God who is the medicine of medicines. What you have said is blasphemy, and it is a sin against the first commandment and the second commandment. You be careful what you say about my God, because who knows what he may cause to happen to you. Well, the two men went their separate ways, and our missionary returned home. But that night, that witch doctor was standing in front of his hut, and lightning struck him, and he fell down dead. And our missionary did not have any problems from that time forth with church attendance or with the baptisms. Now, the person I heard that story from is a retired pastor who has personally met this missionary. And in the unpredictability of the African bush, this story certainly isn't the exception. But it has gained a good amount of notoriety, and it is clear evidence of our living and active God's power and protection and presence for his people. A heart of faith latches onto a real-life story like this. Their details go into our ears and down into our hearts, and its truth and power, as direct clear evidence of God's power, pulses through our veins and gives us fresh vigor and drive to eyes that are so easily wearied and burdened and heavy by what they see. But for the skeptic, he is suspicious. I mean, what sense can one man make of all the old tales, all the local legend, all the fanciful stories that are fresh fodder for shows like Mythbusters? You know, stories that have become so widely circulated in our media age, where their savory details spread like rapid fire. I mean, the skeptic man was not there to see the body of the witch doctor where he lay. He did not see that bolt of lightning light up the sky. He did not talk to the villagers who witnessed this event. But at the heart of this story from our African missions, and at the heart of the real-life story of an even greater account, an even greater encounter between Jesus and Thomas in our gospel today, at the heart of both stories is a single question. Did it happen? You and I don't decide that. Our opinion of this event, our perception of this event, the ability of our eyes to see it or our mind to imagine it, these things have no bearing whatsoever on whether this actually happened or not. The only thing that matters is whether the floor of that house actually supported Jesus' feet that day. The only thing that matters is that the air molecules in that room were disrupted from normally being evenly spread throughout the room and were forced to fit around the frame of Jesus' real flesh and blood and bones. The only thing that matters is that Jesus took oxygen into his lungs and breathed that carbon dioxide back into the room where his disciples were. The only thing that matters is that there was only one person in that room that day who had the marks of nails driven through his hands and his feet. Thomas had doubts about this, about whether Jesus actually appeared to his disciples. But I kind of feel like Thomas gets thrown under the bus a little bit. You know, he really was the only disciple, for whatever reason, who wasn't with the disciples that day. And I really don't have any doubt that if it were any of the other disciples that were not there and hadn't seen Jesus appear to him, that they would have had the same reaction Thomas did. And even more than that, Jesus had warned his disciples about miracles. He had said, "Unless these people see signs and miracles, they will never believe." Furthermore, when Thomas did see Jesus, he believed just like all the other disciples. When Jesus rose, when he appeared to his disciples, when something this magnificent happens, people notice. They tell other people. And in that gap of communication between the eyewitnesses and the people who were not eyewitnesses, we have a void. And in that void, you will either believe what happened or you will not believe what happened. You will have the skeptics and you will have the believers. But the type of people who will and do believe what happened are the type of people John is describing in our gospel today. He says, blessed are those who have not seen but yet have believed. Or maybe translated a different way, blessed are these people, the type of people that exist right now. These are participles, verbal adjectives that describe people. Blessed are these type of people who are not the type of people who have seen but are still the type of people who believe. The skeptic will not believe because he trusts his eyes too much. He will not believe unless he can see. She believes based on the credibility and the believability of the evidence. His opinion completely overrules whether it did or did not happen, and whether it did or did not happen makes no difference whatsoever to the skeptic. Only his opinion matters. But the whole earth defies the skeptic because God created the earth and the ground supported Jesus' feet. The air of this world filled his lungs. The light of this world illuminated his face. The earth saw. That's what I think Psalm 89 is saying when it says, the heavens praise your wonders, your miracles, anything God does. The heavens were there when God did this and that, when he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, when he brought them out of exile in Babylon, when he sent his son into the world to be their savior. The heavens saw all of this. They were there when it happened. And in this way, the heavens saw these things happen. There are people who believe that. They are a certain type of people who are willing to let their ears be more than their eyes. They are willing to let what they hear about what happened be more important than what they can see or not see. These are the type of people who are willing to consider, did this happen or did this not happen? I mean, forget the believability. Forget the witnesses and what you think about them. Forget the weight of the evidence. Did it happen? Where you come out on that is not based on your carefully calculated reasoning, but it is based on the work of the Holy Spirit, God Himself, in your heart. Take Thomas for an example. It was a week's time that passed between the disciples telling Thomas that Jesus had appeared and Jesus appearing again to Thomas. And I'm not imagining that during that time when Thomas heard from the disciples that Jesus had appeared, that he just put that out of his mind, and he didn't think about it again until Jesus is standing in front of him, pierced hands and feet and side and all, and suddenly, poof, his doubts disappear, and he believes everything about Jesus being true man and true God and dying and rising from the dead for the sins of the whole world. I'm counting on what I need to count on every day. And that is the power of God's Word. I am counting on the fact that during that week, Thomas was thinking about all the things Jesus had said about himself. I am counting on the power of God's Word, all the Old Testament scriptures that Thomas was most likely thinking about, that talk about and testify and tell about Jesus. I am counting on the power of those words in God's words to be turning around in Thomas' mind, to be affecting him, to be changing his heart, to be chipping away bit by bit at his skepticism, so that when Jesus is standing in front of him, the confession of faith that he has when he says, "My Lord and my God," is a culmination of the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, especially the work of the Holy Spirit during that week on Thomas' heart. Thomas did not see with his eyes and then believed. Thomas believed and then saw with his eyes. His eyes did not light up his whole being, but that bright light of faith inside of him lit up his whole being, and it shined through to give light to his eyes and affected what his eyes saw. So that when he sees Jesus in front of him, he says, "My Lord and my God." The reason Thomas believed is the same reasons you and I believe. God's Word has worked on our hearts. It has shown us our sin. It has shown us our Savior from sin. Jesus showed Thomas his sin. Stop doubting. And Jesus showed Thomas his Savior from sin. He said, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." It was the words of Jesus far more than the sight of Jesus that led Thomas to say, "My Lord and my God." It was Thomas' ears far more than his eyes that led him to believe in Jesus as his Savior from his sin. I think many of you know that I come from a pretty big family. My mom has 9 siblings, and my mom has 12 siblings, and my dad has 9 siblings. And when I was growing up, whenever we went to a wedding, we would regularly see 200 to 300 people at a wedding on either side of the family. But then my first sibling to get married, Naomi, when she got married, for the first time, it brought together both big families. And so she rented out half of the town center in Onalaska and had over 600 RSVPs. And so every time we went to a wedding growing up, after the wedding, all the extended family would come to the front of the church, Emmanuel Lutheran Church, my home congregation, and take a picture of the family as it existed at the time with the kids and the grandkids. So after Naomi's wedding, all the family comes up to the front of the church and squeezes together all 23 kids and over 80 grandkids. But what's so cool about that picture is that at the center is my mom's parents, my grandma and grandpa Johnson, and my dad's mom, my grandma Clara. My grandpa Harder died before I was born. And when I see that picture, I just kind of take a step back a little bit and marvel that if it weren't for these 3 people and a huge amount of God's grace and protection, those 23 kids and 80 plus grandkids would not be there. It would be really cool if in the early Christian church they could have taken a family picture of sorts, you know, with the disciples at the center and all the believers around them, 1 year after Jesus went into heaven, 3 years later, 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later. So that way you have this whole big group of believers, and at the center are these 12 men that God used to father and grandfather generations of believers. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a real life story and truth and power in that truth. And that real life story of Jesus coming into this world to die for the sins of the world, that will die unless you pass it on. Because every generation must pass along what one hymn writer called the faith of our fathers living still. Don't worry about whether people believe you or not. Don't worry about the skeptics. Don't worry about your own persuasive skills. Let God worry about that. Read about what happened. Tell people what happened. And at the end of your life, whatever that family picture may look like with you at the center and everyone around you who has come to believe in Jesus through your message, whatever that might look like, let the caption hang over that picture, your picture, that hung over the picture of John's life when he said, "These words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." Amen. Please stand. The peace of God that goes beyond all our knowledge and understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.